Triune God, Father, the author of creation, Jesus, the earth's redeemer, Holy Spirit, the gift of strength for all people, we gather this sunny morning as a community of your people here in Murrayville, a community that is blessed abundantly with freedom to worship, homes to live in, food in abundance, opportunities to grow and share your word all around us. Lord, give us the strength to be lights for you. Father, we have to confess we miss so many opportunities to promote your word in our walk of life. Please forgive us. Help us to be good stewards of what we have been given. Help us to rely on the words of Psalm 29. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Be with Pastor Bill Feenster this morning as he is going to share God's word from Luke on the topic of repentance, dealing with every sin. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive and act on this message. May it be a blessing in our daily lives. Lord, be with our governments here in Canada as the federal government starts a new session of Parliament. Help all the new members to this government with their new roles and responsibilities. Father, help all leaders to be servants for the people and realize where their abilities come from and who they are to serve. Father, we thank you for all the dedicated individuals that serve here in Emmanuel, whether it is in the nursery, children's worship time, GEMS, cadets, youth leaders, coffee break, missions committee, ushers, refugee committee, administrators, deacons, elders, pastoral search committee. Lord, we ask you to bless all these endeavors that as a community we are involved in. Gracious Lord, we bring before you all those who need you in every special way. We pray for Peter Boat as he has to deal with the frailties of senior living and the handicaps that it brings for him. The frustration of not being able to do so many things anymore. Be with Janet as well as she has to look after him and bears the largest part of the responsibility for their lives. We pray for Dave in his illness. Be near to Dave and give him the strength to face all the new trials of his life. Give strength to Anita and their children, Elias, Amani, Karen, and Zania, with the extra burdens and stresses that they have to carry as well. Be near to them with your spirit. We bring before you Emma Stamm. Father, we ask you to help Emma in her struggle with depression. Give her strength to move forward each day. Also be with Clarence and Linda. Encourage and support them with the struggles they have with this as well. We wish to bring before you Judy Dykstra, Marga Visser, Benita Smid, who are not able to worship with us because of various chronic health concerns. Father, grant healing in each of their lives. Lord, be near to Mary and Bill Van Veen as Mary's sister Jane has passed into eternal glory this morning after having a major stroke this past week. We thank you for removing Jane's suffering. Comfort her, children, and grandchildren. Be with Mary and Bill and the rest of Mary's sisters. Give them all a good measure of your spirit and surround them with your love. We give thanks for the recovery that Lynette Loss is able to have after all her radiation treatments. Thank you, Father, and grant complete healing for her. We celebrate with Dave and Leanne Harris as their daughter Megan got married yesterday. We ask for a blessing over this marriage that it may grow and flourish for many years. Be with all the seniors in our community that are dealing with special limitations of daily life. Whether it is lack of mobility, other health concerns, give all what is needed. Father, we thank you for many healthy relationships, marriages, peers, parents with their children. Bless each one of these. Lord, we also know when you have relationships, there are going to be struggles, brokenness, hurt, and stress. Give us all the ability to deal with these difficulties by focusing in your word and the walk of life we need to have. We came before you with a long list of needs. There are many who suffer in silence. Father, provide people, support, solutions, and cures for these needs. We pray for the offerings. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to give. Help us to be good stewards of what you have given us. Help us remember we are to give you our best, not leftovers. Bless what we give so that it may be help those in need. Help each one of us look how we can help give to the budget for this year as well. As we prepare for a congregational meeting tomorrow evening to discuss the budget and plans for the next year, we ask for all members to take an active role in these matters. Bless the elder and deacon meetings on Tuesday and the missions committee meeting on Wednesday. We ask for a blessing over these meetings and give each member the desire to be a hand and foot to support the activities that we are involved in. We close this time of prayer with your words from Ephesians 3, 14, 16. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us all with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Amen.
I invite you to turn to Luke 24. It'll also be on the screen. Luke 24 is a event or records an event that happens on the Sunday of Easter, the day of resurrection. It's a very incredible chapter, really, filled with all sorts of interesting phrases and ideas. The two men were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came, and they were kept from recognizing him. Now, there's an interesting phrase to use in a sermon or a devotional reflection. Ask yourself, why? Why were they kept from recognizing him? Just think of the inconvenience that caused. They were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles. They were walking. And Jesus then walks alongside of them. They get to Emmaus. He is made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and poof, he disappears. Why? Why couldn't they have just stayed a little longer? Then they turn around and head back to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how long it takes you to cover a mile, but if I walk pretty steadily and pretty quickly on level ground, I can do it in about 15 minutes. 7 miles take me the better part of 2 hours. They walked for 2 hours, then they had to walk, probably ran a good part of the way for 2 hours. If Jesus had just made himself known to them right away, they would have saved 4 hours worth of time. Now, for a person who likes efficiency, that's important. Why? And then there are all sorts of other little things that happen in this thing. It concludes with the ascension story, but we know from the Acts of the Apostles that the ascension story doesn't happen on Easter Sunday. It happens 40 days later. So Luke collapses everything because he has to wind this particular piece up. At the end of this chapter that we're going to read, Jesus appears to them in the upper room, and we'll read the word of the Lord. While they were still talking about this, about the events of Easter Sunday, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy, notice that, that's an interesting roadblock, right? Joy is an interesting roadblock. They did not believe it because of joy and amazement. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And this is where we're going to focus this morning. "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. Think for a moment about the importance of strategy. Strategy. This past week, Mike Babcock of the Toronto Maple Leafs lost his job. There's a strategy behind that. The Maple Leafs weren't doing very well. The result was somebody had to lose a position. Since that time, they have won every game they've won or have played, and one wonders about the effectiveness long term of the strategy. I was having some conversation with, you know, some of the gentlemen at the back about this building and the cloth that's hung here. That's there, not just simply because it's aesthetically pleasing, but it's supposed to keep the sound waves in a bit better control. There's a strategy. Have you ever asked yourself, how do I overcome sin? Now, we all know sin is a problem. From the very beginning in the revelation of Scripture, we know that sin causes difficulty or disharmony. And when there is disharmony, imagine these musicians playing off of different sound sheets together at the same time. It would be painful to your ear, doesn't matter what sort of acoustic accommodation you make. When there is disharmony, it hurts. And sin causes disharmony on at least four levels. On your relationship with God, on your relationship with yourself. Imagine that you lie to yourself. I don't have a heart problem. I don't have an eating problem. I don't have a drinking problem. I don't have marital discord. If you lie to yourself, it causes disharmony. If you lie to others, if you lie about your relationship with the creation, doesn't matter if I throw my plastic drink bottle out of the car and into the ditch. Makes no difference. No one sees it. Doesn't matter if I'm on a cruise ship and I just throw everything overboard that's plastic because it's inconvenient, except that there are areas in the Pacific the size of Texas where there's plastic floating around. Sin causes destruction, pain, disharmony with God, self, with others, and with the creation. Somehow, we need to overcome sin, and soon, beginning next Sunday, we'll be celebrating the season of Advent, the season of the story of God's redemptive plan to bring Jesus into the world, and he is our Savior from sin. In other words, he is the one who has paid the price and has set us free. The scripture calls that justification by grace through faith. We have been pardoned. We have been declared guiltless. We can stand before our God and not feel shame. But there is another side to that doctrine of justification, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of cleaning up our lives, of dealing with our lives in such a way that we become more and more like Christ. And that means that we need to remove sin from our lives. But very often, we lack a strategy. We don't really know how to begin. And frankly, we often think about sin as a bit casually. This is Calvin Coolidge. He was the 30th president of the United States. He was reputed to be a man of very few words. That's something for a politician, I guess, and for a preacher. He was often referred to as Silent Cal. And as president, later, when he had retired, he wrote, "Words of a president have enormous weight and ought not to be used indiscriminately." I won't make any further comment. Calvin Coolidge had attended church unaccompanied by his wife one Sunday, and afterwards, Mrs. Coolidge asked him whether the sermon was good. You can ask that question after church, too. To which he replied, "Yes." "What was it about?" "Sin." "What did the preacher say about it?" "He was against it." See, that's good. Nothing bad about being against sin. But how do you deal with it in a fashion that helps you to live out the fact that you have been pardoned by the blood of Christ? And now, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are called to become holy as our Father in heaven is holy. That we are to live a life in which we become more saintly. Well, Jesus says this is not just simply a matter for us, it's just a matter for the world. He says in the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Now, think about that word for a moment. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it means two things, really. It means, first of all, you need to be able to sit at the feet of Jesus. And as you sit at the feet of Jesus, you need to allow him to teach you. Notice what he does with the disciples in the upper room. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures, the law of God through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to go through what the military would call basic training so that there is a sense of understanding the story of redemption. And so your children have been sent to worship time and Sunday school, and they're not going to talk, I think, about Mike Babcock being fired as the coach of the Toronto Maple Leafs. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to be asked this question: what does it mean to convey a blessing? What does it mean to receive a blessing? What does it mean to be a blessing in this world? So to be a disciple of Jesus is to sit at the feet of Jesus. But then it is to get up from your chair and it is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. It is to walk and follow in his way. And sometimes that's a challenge. Because how are you going to be both at the AGM meeting of the high school and at the congregational meeting of Emmanuel Church at the same time? Well, there's a suggestion. You should split up your marriage. Husbands go there, wives go there. Together, they have pillow talk, and they decide what they have mutually decided apart. That's majestic. That's just wonderful. Makes perfect sense. But you see, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus can be a challenge. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, if you look at that word disciple, from it comes, or arising out of it comes, our word discipline. To be a disciple of Jesus is to walk in the way of Jesus in a disciplined fashion. So we have to make disciples of everyone, red and yellow, black and white, They are all precious in his sight. The content of the message that we bring as we make disciples is found for us not in Matthew 28, where the Great Commission is found, but it's found for us in Luke chapter 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So if we are to be overcomers of sinfulness, instead of destroying relationships with God and self and others and with the creation, and build relationships with God, self, with others and with the creation, then we need to grapple with the idea and the concept of repentance, and we need to come to understand it thoroughly. Because it lies at the heart of the gospel. It lies at the heart of the challenge that Jesus brings to the world. And so notice, on Pentecost Sunday, as recorded in Acts chapter 22, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, now wait in Jerusalem until power comes on you. And power came on them. They had to wait a considerable period of time, but it came on them. And then they could speak the gospel. And when Peter was finished with what we know as his Pentecostal sermon, the audience who listened to him asked, "What then shall we do? What strategy should we follow?" And notice what he says. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. So what does repentance involve? Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 88, asks that question. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And the answer is twofold: a dying away of the old and a coming to life of the new. It involves a turn about. You're walking in one direction and you need to make a U-turn and go in the other direction. It means a change. It does not mean 360 degrees. Because then you're just heading in the same destructive area. It means that you turn around and head in a constructive way as a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't go back to the old. One of the English words that arises out of the Greek word for repentance, which I taught you some months ago, do you remember what it was? Remember the Dutch word with or met? Metanoia is the Greek for repentance. So God is annoyed met you. Remember that? Come on, it was one of my better lines, right? But another word arises, and that is the word metamorphosis, a change. So, you know, you see caterpillars, and you see cocoons, and you then see butterflies. A metamorphosis has happened. A change has happened. And we are called to go through that change. So it is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. But, and this is a really important but, it is not just simply a once-for-all exercise. Being born again, being converted, happens once and it lasts for all times. Like getting married. You know, somebody's daughter was married yesterday. I think her name was Megan. You know, she got married yesterday, and her situation has fundamentally and totally changed, as is her husband's. Because now they are together, and now for the next number of years, decades hopefully, their lives will be changed because of the event that happened yesterday. They got married yesterday. They need to figure out what that means now for the next 50 years. And that means a lot of change, a lot of growth. Martin Luther, you know, is famous. 502 years ago, just last month, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg. And this is thesis number one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, "Repent ye," etc., intended that the whole of the life of his believers on earth should be a constant penance, a constant penance, a constant change, a constant life of saying, "Lord, not this way. I can't continue this way. I need to walk in your way." But then we need to have a strategy, a means by which to go about things. So many years ago, as a matter of fact, in the summer of 1975, I was a student pastor in Norfolk, Virginia, and the world's biggest naval base. The Christian Reformed Church at that time had a seafarer's home where sailors could come and get a home-cooked meal, they could stay overnight, and they would have Christian community. And I was part of that ministry for a summer, and the mentor that I had gave me a series of cassette tapes by a Reverend Martin in which he talked about the importance of repentance, and in those tapes I heard him use this analogy of a tree which I adopted and which you now see before you. Okay? So my definition of repentance lines up with the Catechism's definition, but I'm going to use a slightly different one. It is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Repentance is a metamorphosis. It is a change. You're heading in one way, you turn, and now you head in another way. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, and it involves the following situations or steps. First of all, you need to recognize that repentance arises out of the soil of God's free grace. It arises out of God's impetus in your life. You don't repent just simply by chance. You repent because God confronts you on the way. And God challenges you to hear his voice. And God asks you to respond to him. So you see this reference. The reference is not there. I should have put it there, but the reference is not there. But you, in your mind, you can reference Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, there's a story about Peter going to the consistory of the Jerusalem church. Peter is in trouble. Now, Peter's gotten into trouble more often, so I guess he's sort of used to it. But Peter's in trouble because he has become a missionary. And he has entered into the house of an unclean person, a non-Jew. The unclean person's name was Cornelius, and Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his household had come to faith. And Peter then baptizes Cornelius and his whole household. And the church in Jerusalem hears about that. And they call him to explain. They call him on the carpet. They say, "What are you doing? Going into an unclean person's house. What are you doing?" And so Peter explains. Peter explains how God had come to him with a vision about clean and unclean animals and say, "Don't you declare to be unclean what I have declared to be clean." God has come to him, and all of a sudden the words of Matthew 28, which Jesus had spoken, "Go to all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember the words given to Abraham, recorded in Moses. I will bless you so that you, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So, yeah, I went into the house of an unclean person. Oh, and what happened? Same thing that happened to us at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. Oh, and then in Luke or Acts chapter 11, the following words are expressed. Then, and this is the word, just look it up in Luke or Acts chapter 11, then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. Even to the Gentiles, even to people who are not like us, upstanding Jewish people, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. And it changed the direction of the church. Now they indeed went to all the nations of the earth. And what did they go to them? They went with a teaching about the sinfulness of humanity. There came this conviction of sin on the one root of this tree that grew up in the soil of God's free grace. An understanding of sin, an understanding of what sin did. Sin breaks relationships with God, with self, with others, and with the creation. And we cannot deal with sin casually. You need to deal with it forthrightly. The Apostle Paul says we have to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand. And that means for us, we need to quit playing some of the games that we play about games. A game called the number method. The number method works this way. Yeah, you know, I have committed, let's just say, 25 sins. But I've done 50 good things. Oh, it's like the bank. I may have withdrawn $25, but I had 50. Therefore, I have 25 left. Therefore, the bank owes me something. I've got good deeds. Therefore, God owes me something. And that's often how we think about sin. We balance it out like a bank book. As long, yeah, we've done withdrawals, bad things, but as long as we've done more good things, we're good. Nope, doesn't work that way. Sin gets at the very root of your nature, and God has wrath against your sin. Or another way that we like to deal with sin is the comparison method. Yeah, I know I've been a bad person, but compare me to Joseph Stalin, 60 million of his own citizens killed. When you compare me to him, I'm fine. Now, God says, just one sin, and his wrath gets poured out upon us. Think of it this way. Your favorite granddaughter, precious in your sight, has a very bad case of pneumonia. And you take her to the doctor. The doctor prescribes medication. And the medication acts wrathfully against the bacteria that is making her sick. And the doctor says to you, now, here's a prescription, and it lasts for 10 days, and make sure you use all the medication. And so you do. You start, and you get to day 5, and your granddaughter says, now, Gramps, I feel so much better, and I don't like swallowing that big pill. I'm not going to take it anymore. And because you're a loving grandfather, you say, well, sweetheart, that's fine. I don't want you to take this ugly pill either anymore. No. As a loving grandfather, you say, sweetheart, I understand, but even if I have to shove it down your throat, it's going. Why? Because those bacteria, if you don't kill them off completely, will resurrect themselves. And they'll kill you. See, God responds to sin with wrath, and we need to understand the reality of wrath. We also need to understand the cross. We need to understand that on the cross, Jesus suffered and died. It was the altar of his death. We often use it ornamentally. Right? We often use it symbolically. I think this is a fascinating symbol of the cross with doors, right? Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the way to salvation. But we need to understand that that way of salvation came at a horrendous price. And that price is there, paid for my sin, expressing the wrath that God has for my conduct. So all below the surface, below public scrutiny, lies these realities. There is a response to God's grace, which has a reality of a conviction of sin and a deep and profound understanding of the cross. What did it mean when Jesus became, as the Apostle Paul says, sin for us? He took upon himself the sin of the world. And then finally, this tree emerges above the ground, and above the ground there is this focus on the trunk. There is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. I understand my sin now. I understand who Jesus is. I understand this is all a testimony of God's grace, and now I am going to walk in a different way. But how does that happen? How does the reality of that happen? Well, John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, talks about the importance of confession of sin. And in the importance of confession of sin, he talks about six steps that you can take. And I don't know if it's in your library or whether you have it at home and have never read it, but it's a worthwhile book to read. It's a book that deals with the spiritual disciplines of faith formation. But in his section on confessing your sin, he says, deal with some time of preparation. Ask, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Reveal to me my hidden faults, the psalmist says. And then he invites us to a time of self-examination. And he uses here, or references here, what Martin Luther did as he sought to walk in faithfulness before God. And that is, he used the Ten Commandments as a checkstone against which he looked at his own conduct. And you use what you like, but find a tool to engage in some self-examination. And then ask yourself a perception question. What was the impact of my sin? Ask yourself, why did I do what I did? Let's just pick a common one. I suspect all of us have lied. Ask yourself, why? And then ask yourself, what is the consequence of my lying? I had a parishioner in the past who was a police officer, and his majority of his duty was traffic. In other words, he pulled people over for speeding. He said to me, when people try to excuse themselves, I have no sympathy. But when people come and say, I'm sorry, officer, for having broken the law, he says, I am more likely to give them a break. I have learned from that, right? I've learned from that. I'm sorry, officer. You know, but the reality, you ask yourself, why did I sin? What was the consequence? How did that impact other people? He says, and then allow for godly sorrow. You know, Peter betrayed Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. Is there something wrong with saying, I am profoundly and deeply sorry for my sin? And then make a renewed promise to change. And then finally, embrace the truth of grace. You know, we sang "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way," and I think all of us love that song. But the author of that song wrote that song because his children had died in a boat accident. And frankly, for the rest of his life, he struggled with depression. But he was honest enough to admit it and to say, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows rolled," his daughters had died at sea, "whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul," but it may not be easy to walk with Jesus. The Apostle James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed." And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." I notice in your bulletin, you know, there's a celebration of life recovery. Life recovery is a ministry for people who deal with alcoholism and addiction. If you go to step 4 of AA, step 4 says that you need to make a searching, fearless, moral inventory of the entire nature of all your wrongs. I'll repeat that. You need to make a complete and searching moral inventory of the entire nature of all your wrongs. And AA requires that you write it out. And then step 5 says, you share with God, yourself, and at least one other person that record of the entire nature of all your wrongs. You confess your sin to each other because, as the scripture teaches, when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm missing a slide. I guess that's it. We're missing. Anyway, you have to imagine my tree. Well, let me go back to my tree for a minute. I can find my tree back. Okay. Oh, there it is. That's the slide. I went one too fast. When we confess our sin, God is faithful and just. And finally, there is the fruit of repentance. So we have the soil of God's free grace, a conviction of sin, an understanding of the cross, the change of heart and change of mind that leads to a change of direction, that means to owning your sin, that means to confessing your sin, that means to embracing God's grace and allowing Himself to start anew in your life. And then you produce the fruit of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, you read the story of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, and he comes preaching a baptism of repentance. And as he preaches that baptism of repentance, people come to him and ask, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And he says, "Well, number one, if you have 2 coats, give one away." The principle is, be generous. Be generous. If you have 2 coats, give one away. If you are a tax collector, don't take more than what is your right to take. In other words, the principle is, have integrity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He meets a bunch of soldiers, and they say, "What shall we do?" He doesn't tell them to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No, he tells them, be good soldiers. Don't exploit people. Don't harass people. Don't use the edge of your sword because you got power. Don't beat your chest. Be good soldiers. Good fruit of repentance. The Apostle Paul later in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, talks about not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, not resisting the Spirit, but keeping in step with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And then he says, you produce the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But what is the consequence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. You build relationship with God, with yourself, with others, and with the creation. And at the end of your life, when as Mary's sister was called home this morning, you want to say or want to hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for the fact that you work within us through the gospel to create in us a conviction of sin and an understanding of the cross. Thank you for Jesus and for his full and complete salvation. Thank you for equipping us by your Spirit to produce in our hearts and in our lives testimony of change, of transformation. Thank you that we can produce the fruit that you call us to produce. We pray, Lord, that through all of these things, two things will happen. We can look forward to hearing from you, well done, but we can also look back and we can see that the reality of your kingdom has come to greater expression because we were here and we tried to be good disciples of Jesus, to walk in the way he laid out. So hear our prayer and bless us. We humbly ask it in his name. Amen. I invite the worship team to come forward and we'll sing together.